Bibles at this time and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 4 and 5, parts of those chapters. 2 Corinthians, begin reading at verse 7 through the end of that chapter, and then chapter 5, 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul is commending the gospel. He does that wherever he goes. And oftentimes he had to commend himself and fellow apostles as the bringers of that gospel so that people would know he was authorized and enabled by God to bring faithfully the message of salvation from heaven. This time he's doing this, commending the gospel and himself. And in this context, he speaks of things of life eternal and things of great comfort to the children of God and reminds them that this is a great treasure of the truth of eternity and of life everlasting with God. And so he speaks at beginning at verse 7, however, of the earthenness of the treasure that the vessels that they are as apostles who bring this gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We, and what he's doing here is joining himself with all of the apostles and fellow workers in the ministry. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, again, the apostles and the workers of the apostles, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, now he's joining himself with all who believe, we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Thus far we read the Word of God. It's 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, which together with the rest of the Scriptures form the basis of the doctrine that we hear expounded today of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. A summary statement of this doctrine of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting is found in Lord's Day 22, printed in your bulletins or in the back of your psalters. I'll draw your attention to that this time, and then we'll be speaking in this thing called preaching of the Word of God. Lord's Day 22, the instructor would instruct us, "What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee?" And the answer is given that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ his head, but I also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Such is the doctrine, the summary of the doctrine in the Heidelberg Catechism, based on the Word of God that we've read, and again, all of the Scripture, which speaks of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. These things, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, are the great hope of the children of God. We hope in a lot of things and a lot of good things, but the great hope of the child of God is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, which is tied to the great hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus at the end of time. We believe these doctrines, and that is what we must believe in order to be saved not only, but also to enjoy, even presently, with a lively hope, the truth of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We are taken at this time, therefore, in our instruction in the whole counsel of God into eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of the end times. There is public eschatology, that would be the resurrection of the body when Jesus comes again and raises us up to be with him forever in glory. But there's also personal eschatology, not only public eschatology, which will be a public event and which will affect everyone, good and bad, but there's a personal eschatology or end that concerns our end when we die. And that would be the doctrine of the intermediate state and our going to be with Jesus when we die and our body is separated from the soul. So there are things that concern us and that concern everyone here. But what I want to emphasize, as well as the doctrine, is that we believe these things. We're at a point in discussion of Christian and Reformed doctrine where we are at the conclusion of the Apostles' Creed. We started in Lord's Day 7 expounding what we believe. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and so on, and God the Holy Spirit. And now we are at the end, which is not just the terminus, not just the last part of the Apostles' Creed, but in a way could be said to be the goal. We believe in God and we glory in Him, and we glory in Him especially when we think about the great end of the children of God and the great glory of God that will be seen in the resurrection of the body, think of it, and in our being taken to heaven also in our souls and then to be united with our bodies. This is a great thing. so wonderful that we need to be given faith to believe it, and so wonderful that in our believing of it, we are led to say amen to it. And so everyone here is called to hear the word of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting as a great work of God, and then to say, I believe, and therefore I will speak, and the first word I will say is, Amen. So let's consider the resurrection and of the body and the life everlasting, Amen. First of all, the glory of it. Second of all, how we are to receive it. And finally, the response we are to give. Somewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, we are reminded that we are to believe and therefore to speak. And also, as Paul says further on, we are to live a certain way. The resurrection of the body. This, first of all, we would consider. This is the great, glorious, salvific event of the children of God, which is a work of God triune, mediated by Jesus Christ. He raises our bodies from the dead. And he raises them to receive a judgment. As he says in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 5 that we read, we will all be judged in the body, whether we have done good or bad, according as we have done good or bad. A judgment awaits us according to the deeds we've done in the body, and so our bodies have to be raised to receive that judgment. There is this work of Christ, at the same time, that is simply amazing. It is for us the entrance into glory, the reuniting of our souls and our bodies that needs to happen so us we can enjoy bodily and in soul the things of glory forever. What a great event. A great miracle indeed, because our bodies have, unless the Lord comes and we don't die, and then we're taken with to be with him without dying, but for most of us, our bodies will have lain in the grave, perhaps a long time. And you know what happens when the bodies lay in the grave for a long time, and not so long, really. They decompose. They turn into dust. From dust you were taken, to dust you shall return, says God. And as I brought up before in these sermons on the resurrection of the body, it could be that you were torn apart before you died, and your body's not all there in one coffin or one grave. It's over there, part of you, and over there is another part of you, or under the apple tree, and is turned into something else. This is a miracle, of course. There's that body will be reunited with the soul, and that's what the Catechism reminds us. We are in our bodies. This my body is raised by the power of Christ. This my body. Philippians 3 says the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 20 when it says, speaking of the future, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. So according to almighty power, this body that you have, this body that I have, though it lays in the grave, maybe for many, many years and centuries, will be risen from the dead, transformed by the work of God who's able to do anything he wants, and reunited with the soul. And you will, body and soul, enjoy God forever in that body and that soul. Again, you say, how can that be? How can that be if my body was eaten up, transformed into something else, torn apart, crippled, and decrepit while I lived? How can it be? Because of God, with whom all things are possible, Everything that he desires, in fact, will be realized. This is the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the God of his Word. It's a great miracle, indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of the transformation of this mortal body, which shall be to an immortal body. Read this with me, 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, just an ordinary dying body, weak body. It's raised in incorruption, though. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Indeed. And then Paul goes on to say there is a natural body. There's a spiritual body. And so it's written the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, there's the connection of all of this with Christ, the last Adam, who is now with us in his spirit and word. And though he's at the right hand of God himself bodily, he's with us. He's the one who will do these things. And God through him, the mediator of the resurrection of the body. And why? Because, well, he rose and we are his body. In fact, one early church father, not known for always having proper exegesis of things, has said that the confession of the resurrection of the body is a confession of the resurrection of the one body, the church. You ever think of that? It's not just individual bodies, but the body. We believe in the resurrection of the body, the whole corporality, that whole body, the church. And so this is the emphasis of the creed, not just individual bodies. And he derives this thinking about the doctrine from Ezekiel 37, you know, the valley of the dry bones. And they're all lying there, and the Spirit and the Word, they give them life. And then there's the resurrection, Ezekiel says in chapter 37, not of bodies, which were all lying there all over the place, but the resurrection of one house of Israel. So that's his thinking on that. That's what he says is his ground for that. And I would urge you to think about that, because we're going to be united in heaven as the body of Christ, not just individuals. But to be sure, we also believe in the resurrection of bodies, your body, my body, and transformed into the likeness even of Christ's own body. It's that glorious. Because, you see, in this truth of the resurrection of the body, it's all about Jesus, the resurrection of the head of the body. 1 Corinthians has said prior to this, the glorification of our bodies, that Jesus rose. And that's so fundamental, so foundational for us to rise, because he's like the first fruits of the harvest. And afterwards, that harvest shall surely be gathered in, because he was this pledge of the further harvest. And now the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of that, as Paul says in Corinthians. And we know from the Bible that since Jesus died for our sins and is risen to the right hand of God, we surely must follow. As surely as he is glorified, so shall we. And in this resurrection of the soul, not only, but the resurrection of the body. But let me speak to this resurrection of the soul. When we confess the resurrection of the body, we're not leaving out the soul. The catechism doesn't either. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also my body. The intermediate state of the soul is presumed here. It's not the focus of this doctrine of the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is the focus. But there is a resurrection of the soul when you die, so that we don't have to wait for the body to be reunited to the soul in order to enjoy heaven. We go to heaven, and there's lots of questions here, I know. We nevertheless don't need to question this. We will be taken to heaven in the soul to enjoy Jesus. Some people deny this. People think that the soul is unconscious. It's called the doctrine of soul sleep. So you fall asleep, and they'll say, well, here's why, because the Bible often describes the death, especially of believers, as falling asleep. Stephen fell asleep, for example. And so they say that means that you're not alert, you're not awake. And besides, they say, how in the world can you be alert and you be conscious without a mind? You don't have a body in which your mind is. How can you be just in your soul? How can you be bodiless? We're not angels, after all. We're people. And so they object to that, and they say we must be unconscious and can't be. And some even say that we are annihilated. This is something I first came across in this preparation for this sermon this time on the resurrection of the body. I'll say that because it's impossible that there be a bodiless soul, the body must be annihilated, or maybe the soul is as well. That is, it's destroyed after a fashion, temporarily though, so that when Jesus comes again, it's all put together again somehow, miraculously, and then there's this enjoyment of God, but not before that. There's an annihilation or destruction of body and of soul, I suppose. Others who deny this wonderful truth of the intermediate state, our personal eschatology, and who deny also the comfort of this going to be with God when I'm done with the troubles of the world. Others who deny this, I say, are those who say there's more suffering to come after we die. And that's those who believe in purgatory. The Roman Catholic false doctrine of suffering after we die, for most of us, some of the saints who've done lots of miracles and earned a lot of credit with God, they go right to heaven, but most of us have to go to purgatory. And it's called a blessed suffering. Can you imagine that? It's called a blessed suffering because it's sanctification. After you die, your sins are purged, purgatory, and somehow you do works of penance in this place of purgatory. And you're not enjoying Christ there, but it's blessed. I don't know how they say that. But beloved, it's not blessed. It's blasphemous. Absolutely blasphemous. Unbiblical. And a denial of the truth of the sufferings of Christ. And of the truth that men can, by their suffering and by their doing good, earn nothing with God. Purgatory is one of those blasphemous doctrines, and out with it, we say, as out with every false doctrine, we must say from this pulpit and to our children and to the neighbor. We believe in the truth of this wonderful God who saves us, and so precious to him are we that He himself would have us in heaven to be with him forever and to enjoy him forever. Not one second of fellowship lost. That's why the apostle says this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He says, we're always confident, verse 6, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, that's when we die, and to be present with the Lord. That's why the apostle says in Philippians 1, to me to die is gain. And he's not talking about a long, long nap. He's talking about the wonderful prospect of being with God and seeing him in the face of Jesus Christ and enjoying him in a much more exalted way than he could on earth sinlessly. Much more could be said about the intermediate state and the resurrection of the body and how this is gloriously connected to Jesus and because of Jesus' suffering and death. But Let's go on to everlasting life. And I hesitate here to speak of these things because it seems like the people of God always outdo this person of God in coming up with ideas of heaven. And I love you for that. And I love the catechism students for that. And oftentimes the ideas of heaven, the truth of heaven, the prospect of heaven is opened when the little ones ask questions. Mommy, daddy, minister, what's it going to be like in heaven? Will I know my dog there? Will we enjoy one another there? And so on. And these things are more than cute, beloved. There's something here, those questions and those things we say, dare to say about heaven, that remind us of how sweet it is. Sweet the conversations of heaven, aren't they? Because that's what the everlasting life is that we believe is focusing on here. Not the life we enjoy now, though that is true. But first of all, what happens after the body and the soul are miraculously united in Jesus? What happens? Everlasting life. And it's not just one more year or 10,000 more years. Because even we sing with the hymnist, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less years to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's not about counting. It's not about now we're closer to the end. You're never closer to the end. Everlasting life is this endless, infinite enjoyment of God in fellowship with Him and the church. It's about a quality, not a quantity of years. And you say, well, years, how could you even speak of years? Well, that's a good question. Because eternity, you don't know, you don't count that. And somewhere in Revelation, it says there's no time there, doesn't it? I believe, beloved, that in heaven, there is time and there is space. Some people don't even believe there's space there. And I believe there's time and there's space there, so that the word of Revelation, there's no time there, is not to be spoken of absolutely. I believe that what the Bible is teaching there is there's no time like we know it. There's no space like we know it. There's no buildings like we know them. There's no family of God like we know them here. It's so glorious. Fact is, creatures need time. We don't become God when we have everlasting life. We don't have everlasting. We're not an everlasting beings. We are given this everlasting life. We're not God. We're not timeless and above time and without space. We are the people of creation. We are created people. So glory, and whatever you want to think about that, is not that we become glory. Glorious gods, as the Mormons say, we are glorious creatures. We are glorified in body and soul and with this one occupation, serving the Lord and praising Him and enjoying Him forever. That's it. That's what eternal life is all about. So it's not just more of what you want here and what you like here. Not just more ice cream, more golf, more fishing. It's more of something you could hardly even think that you would want here below. More of God, more of the enjoyment of a new heavens and new earth. Bodies that are no longer tense that you put off, but they're swallowed up, all the mortality of them, with life itself. It's pure life. Revelation says no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more pain. If we have tear ducts, beloved, it's never to cry in sorrow. It's always, if we cry, with praise, tears of joy. Think of that. Or as some have said, those bodies, our bodies, well, they're called tents here in 2 Corinthians 5, some temporary thing. But our bodies are also like horses, as again one writer has said. And when you're first learning to ride, let's say this earthly existence with your bodies, then you're not given much of a horse. It's not a very impressive horse that you're given to ride. It's only after you learn to ride, and here only after glory, that you're given a horse that can leap and can gallop as never before. That's what you'll do with your body in heaven. You'll leap and you gallop. The horse is home. The sinner is home. And all of the grief is gone. Amazing. I don't know how it will be that we can forget it all. What it's going to be like when it's not like we'll be married or we'll be giving in marriage. Jesus says it's not like that. Don't know how much we'll recognize each other, though I can't imagine we would not. See, we're given new names there too. New glorified identities. But all this bliss that earth can't afford, kingdom treasures that just pour out from the fount of God. Wonderful, wonderful. And growth and prosperity and thankfulness for Jesus. Now, how can we wonder or remember him? How could we not? He'll be the center of our attention, but I believe that his wounds will be there still. He's the Lamb of God who's slain. And I believe that something of the cross will remind us, can it be to a glorified, happy shame that we nailed him to the cross? Again, you know more than I do about these things. Let's talk about it. And let's rejoice about it. Because this is our faith, second point. This is our faith. That's how we're joined to this. It's the only way we believe the resurrection of the body in the life everlasting. We believe it. Have to. This reminds us of the glory of faith. And after a couple of Lord's days, 23 and 24, about our being justified by faith and by faith alone, there's no more intense discussion of faith, but since Lord's Day 7, now up to Lord's Day 22, we've been talking about faith, what it is, and what we believe. I just want to be reflective with you at this time about what faith is. Before we believe, before we do anything by faith, God does something in giving us faith. This is where we can go wrong and maybe add to our salvation by what we believe and are believing and doing and so on. Need to remember where faith comes from. It comes from heaven, through the cross, given by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life, and resurrection. So we're joined to it all. We're joined to it all, what all? God. And all he has to give. Faith does that. Way back in Lord's Day 7, faith was likened unto a graft, a bond, joining wild branches to the vine of God. That's what faith is. You have that faith? Then you have something of heaven. Faith is from heaven. And faith joins you and joins the little ones and joins the infants who've never heard necessarily the word of God, but who are given faith. And perhaps quite often or mostly in their infancy, in the covenant of grace, faith that joins us and our little ones into the family of God so that they're born, they breathe, they cry, and they live this other life in this little body. And what they know, I don't know. But faith is this wonderful gift. And so we're always confident, Paul says, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord and so on. We're always confident. And the Spirit is given, back a verse, as a guarantee, pledge, the Holy Spirit, who comes with the faith, who's as the hand of Jesus giving us the faith, because he says, this is the first fruit of my death for you and my life for you. I want you to join me in this amazing experience of life with the Father. I love you so much. I give you my all, my life. So that you live, but it's not you, it is I living in you. And you have your ups and your downs, but I have taken you to be dead to sin through the depth of my suffering and then to be alive to righteousness because I'm alive. That's what Jesus does. He gives us his faith. And he so joins us to him that we have a new perspective of all that's life alone. And that new perspective is brought out amazingly in 2 Corinthians 4. There's so much here about Paul in this theology of glory. He says, though we lose heart, verse 16, chapter 4, even though our inward man, outward man is perishing, that's the body, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day for our light affliction, he says. This is Paul not talking about your affliction and saying, that's nothing. He says, our light affliction, my suffering, my being whipped and beaten and thrown in prison and left for dead outside the city. It's light. And it's just for a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Weight of God. Here's what Paul does. Here's what he knows. Here's what he says we should know, and we do know by faith. All your afflictions. And God knows them, and he counts your tears in a bottle. He adds them all up. All your little hurts, all your little worries, which are not so little to you, all our children's little worries and fears and doubts, and all our problems. Can't breathe so well. Heart isn't beating so well. Cancer, this pandemic, COVID there. All our sins, all our griefs. The children go astray. All our grief at the hand of the wicked or persecuted. The apostle says, that's light. It's like nothing. A little dust on the balance. On the other hand, no, the other side of the scale, the weight of glory. The weight of divinity. How much does God weigh? Well, he has no body, he has no weight as we know it, but he's significant. That's what weight means and glory means. He's the one with whom we have to deal. His salvation is the greatest thing. It's super. And nothing else besides from heaven. And all of this, therefore, and because it's so temporal, is as nothing to God, and it's nothing to those who are given faith, joined to the things of God. The things of God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, and these last two things, the culmination of everything we believe, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that's heavy. That's the most important. That's our life, that's our living, that's our hope, that's our future. We're born again unto this lively hope by the resurrection, after all, of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the perspective. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And the apostle would remind us, and this could be a whole 20 sermons, that this is all, this faith is given by God and His Spirit. Yes, indeed. But through the mediation of the mediator Himself, who is pleased to use men, who somehow partake of the sufferings of Christ in great ways, and that's the apostles he's calling, he's talking about, first of all. But I believe it applies to the gospel ministers and ministry for all time. I will use men who are earthen vessels, whose life is just like yours, whose experiences are just as earthly as yours, whose sins are as real as yours. But I'll use that to remind you of what the gospel is all about, after all. It's about God who's above, who's living in Himself, who nevertheless vouchsafes, condescends, comes so low into our existence to give life outside of Himself to you. And He did this as a man. A bleeding man. A forsaken man of God. With us. And ministers who have treasure in earthen vessels are like Jesus. Our treasure, God's own treasure in an earthen vessel. All the ministers are far inferior, of course, to Jesus, and nobody saves here, only Jesus. But we're just like instruments, His. And so we believe. And day after day, there is, and week after week, Sunday after Sunday, there's this shouting from heaven. God is, and He is great, and He is greatly to be feared, the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence about all them that are about Him. And that leads to our response. The Apostle Paul, here in the middle of his stream of inspiration, should I call it that? It's like the Spirit's working in this apostle who says one thing after another, it's all God's word. And yes, there's something of the apostle's personality here, but there's everything of God. It's God's word. Right in the middle of this, since we have the same spirit of faith, he says in chapter 4, verse 13, according to what is written, Psalm 116, verse 10, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. And that's the first response of a believer in the resurrection of the body, in the life everlasting, in the God of our salvation, in anything divine, in everything divine that's revealed in the Word of God. The first response is, because we believe, we have to shout it, we have to speak it. The truth has come in, the truth will get out. There will be this declaration by ministers and by all of us. Because we can't help it. We've been with Jesus, and Jesus now has said, I'm going to take you to be with me and give you life eternal and glorious life and experience of me right now. Now, oftentimes, with the psalmist and with Job, we can't experience this so much except through suffering. And that is something that we need to remember. Job, it's only after he's just dealt blow after blow after blow from God and even through Satan, and though he didn't know this. Only after that, in Job 19, would he say, in my flesh, I'm going to be destroyed and worms are going to be eating my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knew, and he knew in the wreckage, in the garbage dump, and with miserable comforters for friends and a wife who disowned him and his God and who threatened or who tempted him to curse God and die. He knew that, and only in that way, that there's something more. There's a Redeemer who lives and who will take him home. So that's our experience. And oftentimes it's only that way that we can be weaned from this world as the Israelites were of old and being weaned from Egypt. We'll see that tonight. So we can really appreciate there's something more. And we can live now as if there's something more, as it's not just a conjecture but a reality. The Catechism reminds us that eternal life, everlasting life, which we said is a fruit of our resurrection of the body, and it's the culmination of things. It's taking us to the finality of all existence, is nevertheless something we enjoy now. Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. But now first. I feel it. I know it. That's what Jesus means when he says, he who believes on me has everlasting life. We know it. We know the quality of eternity. We know the quality of heaven. We know God somehow in the person of Jesus Christ revealed. And so this life is, yes, full of sorrows and sufferings and afflictions. And yet there's an elevation to which God has taken us. In the world, not of it. Riding on the high places of the merits of Jesus Christ. Don't you believe that? You say that? Now, beloved, I beseech you, live that way. Live that way. Sin and sinful habits have a way of bringing us down, don't they? Making us ashamed and... Oh, I just can't go on here. I'm just a hypocrite. I'm not near so thrilled as I used to be, maybe when I first confessed my faith. I'm not so happy as that minister seems to be and everyone else seems to be. And the certainty of it all doesn't seem to be there. My beloved, reclaim what you might have lost. Return the distance you've traveled away from God. That's all I can say. There is, for those who have a sort of confession, but it's lackluster and whose life doesn't really show it, there's a judgment to come. And this discussion of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting is not included hitherto in the fact that there is a resurrection of all bodies, even of the wicked. And when they're risen, it's not for salvation, it's for judgment and condemnation, and they will go into everlasting fire. That's the flip side, the backside, as we say, of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. There's a resurrection of the body to hell, and a death everlasting. And so in preaching the gospel, yes, we bring the hope and the comfort of the people of God that they have in Jesus, but we also, knowing the terror of the Lord at the judgment day, as Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord for all of those, especially in the church, who've only been halfway in, or a quarter of the way, or nine-tenths of the way, we persuade men and call to repent. And call to no more lackluster prayer. This is what I woke up with this morning. God laying it on my heart. You know how much I pray? Never enough. You know how real the life of God within in Christ is to me? Not enough to pray like I mean it. How real is your prayers, beloved? That's a measure of how real your life is. How real is it? How lovely is it when you think upon the Word of God and not your world? The Word of God. His world. His kingdom. How really much do we pray and then cry out to God, have mercy, and cry out to God, help me to give this life up. This is no suicide. But it is, as Jesus says, the losing of life to gain it. Ask for that. I dare you. I dare you. Lose your life to gain it. That's the over and over daily response to the truth of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Lord, I would lose my life to gain it. I recognize in me an old life, an old man, a way of living that's not the way. I repent of it and would be lost of that. So there might be more of you in your life in me. I dare you, people of God. I'm daring myself now with holy dares. Lose your life that way. To gain it. To gain it. Resolve in your prayers to hold nothing back and say, Lord, I lose my life, but not this part of my life. Not that. I can't lose that. That's too precious to me. That's for me. But everything else I'll give to you. Lose everything, beloved. Come to Jesus and bring all of your body and all of your body parts and all of your soul for the enjoyment of the life forevermore and the resurrection of the body at the end of time. God be praised. He's hearing your prayers now and prompting you to pray just like that in the future. Amen. We pray, Father, you would bless us with life eternal and bless us with the vigor of that life from heaven, the glory of it, even now. And Lord, may ours not be a bloodless glory, but the glory of Jesus' salvation through His blood. And now as we offer our lives to You, living sacrifices and lives of praise, amen.